Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19, our text this morning will be the first 10 verses of this chapter. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, bless your word to us and make us worshipers, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once, a number of years ago, I was driving in my car. I think I was driving to church for an evening worship service, and I had the radio on. There was a program that used to run about that time of day on this particular station, and it was usually about music that is on some religious subject or other. And I remember hearing the voice of this choir, and the choir sounded huge. You can kind of tell the difference if you've got any familiarity with choral music. You can tell the difference between an ensemble of maybe 8 to 16 people as opposed to a more full choral ensemble. But this sounded like thousands of people, and it just gave me goosebumps to listen to it. I found out sometime later that it was actually a recording of the audience at the proms, on the last night of the proms, singing together. And so it literally was thousands of voices. And that's why it sounded like such a gigantic choir. It was the BBC Symphony Orchestra accompanying a gigantic audience at the last night of the proms. And I just remember that sound and how stirring it was. And I thought of it this week while preparing this message, because John heard the voice of a great multitude like that. And this multitude that John heard wasn't singing a patriotic song, per se. They were singing praise to the Lord God. This was the heavenly host. And there's a little bit of debate about whether the voices that John was hearing were just angelic voices or whether it was voices of angels along with the redeemed in heaven. It doesn't really specify clearly for us, but it was a gigantic crowd of people praising God. And they're praising God for what we heard about last week in chapter 18. They're praising God for judging Babylon. That's the content of their praise, and so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. There's also two rather unpopular doctrines brought out from this text, and we're going to have to look at them together. But what we learn from this text primarily is that God is worthy of all worship for his grace as well as for his justice. We're to worship him for both of those things, and he's worthy of worship, all worship, for his grace and for his justice. Three things I think we'll find in the text. First of all, God is to be worshipped for his righteous judgment. Secondly, God is to be worshipped for his gracious salvation. And finally, God alone is to be worshipped. So first of all, God is to be worshipped for his righteous judgment. Did you notice? This chapter begins in this book where John sees vision after vision. He keeps talking about things that he saw. He draws our attention in this chapter at the beginning to something that he heard, a sound. And he uses the expression in verse 1, I heard what seemed to be. He uses the same expression in verse 6 because what he's hearing is worship in heaven, and it's indescribable. He has to tell us that it seemed like something because it's unlike anything he had ever heard. Unlike anything anyone has heard on earth, this chorus of praise to God in heaven is indescribable. But what he says it sounded like was a great multitude, the sound of a great multitude crying out. The NIV uses pretty picturesque words here. He says it's the roar of a multitude. And it says they were shouting. You know, it brings to my mind, if you've ever been at a major athletic event with a big crowd and people cheering, and maybe in a stadium where there are thousands of people, especially if you've got a large fan base in the thousands in a big stadium and there's some chant that they do together and they unite their voices, or there's a cheer that they do together, or even just the excitement, the explosion of screaming and shouts when the team scores or when something really good happens in the game. You've all probably experienced something like that, and you know that when you're there in the midst of it all, or even if you're watching it on television, you hear the crowd going wild, you hear the crowd explode. It's exhilarating. It gives you goosebumps. Well, that was the power of this sound. That was the power of these words of praise. I mean, take that, an earthly example like that, and multiply it 1,000 times. Something like what John was hearing here. And what did he hear them crying out? He heard them crying out, Hallelujah. 4 times that word occurs just in these 10 verses that we've been looking at this morning. That's the word that keeps coming up. When he hears praise, the word Hallelujah recurs 4 times in this text. Now, that word, as you probably are aware, crosses over several languages to get to us. It's originally a Hebrew word. Hallelujah, Yah is an abbreviation for the name of God, Yahweh. Hallelujah means praise, it's an imperative. Hallelujah. And rather than translating it for what it means, praise the Lord, it comes here directly into the Greek transliterated. So the Greek says hallelujah, even though it's not a Greek word. And then your versions, your German Bibles, your English Bibles probably say hallelujah, don't they? They could say praise the Lord because that's the meaning. But this is one of those words, like, for example, another example, the word amen. That's a Hebrew word that everybody on earth knows because we use it in our prayers. But hallelujah is the word that they're shouting to God. It means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. And what are they praising God for here? The first thing I want us to take time to look at is that they are praising God for his righteous judgment. What does the text, what does the whole Bible tell us about God's judgments? First of all, his judgments are just. We've sung about this already this morning. God's judgments are just. He is a righteous judge. Human judges sometimes judge unrighteously. God never does. Human judges sometimes are unfair. God never is. He's a righteous judge. His judgments are just. And the text says his judgments are true. He never makes a mistake in his judgment the way human judges sometimes do. His judgments are always true, and his host in heaven is praising him because of it. And he ought to be praised for that. And in that justice that is perfectly characteristic of him as judge, and in that truth, he has condemned Babylon. And they're giving him praise. And this condemnation of Babylon includes an element of vengeance, doesn't it? At the end of verse 2, they praise God because he has avenged on her, on the great prostitute, the blood of his servants. So there's that element of vengeance in God's judgment. Now, we don't ordinarily approve of vengeance, do we? Of revenge. And I think there are good reasons why, typically speaking, the idea of carrying out revenge, being vengeful, doesn't sit well with us. We don't approve of it when it comes to personal revenge. It's a very popular theme in literature, in the movies, books. You know, someone is wronged, and the whole plot line of a story or of a movie or of a play is someone going and seeking revenge for the wrong they suffered, taking personal vengeance. Now, it's not good when you or I or any human being takes matters into their own hands, takes the law into their own hands, and seeks personal judgment, personal vengeance. And the reason we rightly see it as being incorrect, as it being improper for us to be vengeful, is because that's what the Scripture teaches us. God has claimed exclusive right to revenge. It's his property. It's not for us. So he says, and he's quoted by Paul in Romans, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." That's God's message to me and to you. Vengeance isn't ours. It's his. That same passage is quoted by the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 30. And in that, in Hebrews, it's mostly a word of encouragement. It's an assurance to God's people that God is going to avenge. But back in Romans, the context is, don't you take revenge. It's a warning to us not to take personal vengeance, because God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And he will. And he does. So it's not right for us to take vengeance, but it is fitting and right for God to avenge, because it's his job. There are lots of things in life, aren't there, that ought to be done and are rightly done, but not just by anyone. I thought for a long time about a really great example, and I couldn't, but this is one of them. Vengeance ought to be taken, but the only one authorized to do it is God himself. And that's what he's doing against Babylon, and his people are praising him for it. Because, in fact, it is right and fitting for him to avenge, and he ought to be worshipped for doing so. It's his holy revenge for the blood of his people. Derek Thomas said, "The vengeance of God is an act of purity." So that's God's vengeance. And then we have something in the text, like I said, that refers to a doctrine that's rather unpopular with some, but is one that the Bible teaches and that we have to embrace. And it's the doctrine of eternal punishment. Look with me again at verse 3. "Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! For the smoke from her," from Babylon, "the smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" She just keeps burning. So there's hated doctrine number one, the doctrine of eternal punishment. It says the smoke from her goes up to the ages of ages, is what the Greek literally says. And that's just a Greek idiom for forever. That same dreadful idea, the idea of smoke ascending eternally, is applied to the wicked by Jesus in Mark 9:48, when he speaks of the condemnation of the wicked. It says their smoke will go up forever and ever. And when Jesus foretells the great day of judgment, the last day in which he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, that's the expression he uses. He speaks of eternal fire. And when he says to the goats, the ones on his left, depart from me, ye cursed, the text tells us they depart into eternal fire. So the Bible does not teach annihilation. It doesn't teach, as I heard recently, someone attempting to teach that the wicked suffer for a while in hell, but then eventually they'll be saved as well. It's like hell is sort of more of a purgatory, temporary place. That's not what the scriptures teach. And that should motivate us to seek to help people escape that eternal judgment. The other thing about God's justice and his vengeance is that the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice against me and you for our sins through Jesus Christ. God satisfied his wrath against our sins in his Son. Jesus satisfied divine justice against you through his death on the cross. And it's through that death that he purchased gracious salvation, which is the next point. God is to be worshipped for that. He's to be worshipped for his righteous judgment, but he's also to be worshipped for his gracious salvation. We find that a little bit easier, don't we, to praise him for that. Salvation belongs to God, is what the text says. Now, that might sound a little bit strange to us. Salvation belongs to God. We could say God is the Savior. But what in what sense? That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? We see the same thing back in, I believe it's chapter 7 of Revelation and verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Well, in what sense does God, salvation belong to him? I mean, it's not as if God needs salvation, obviously. He doesn't receive any direct personal benefit from salvation. What the expression salvation belongs to God means is that he alone can save. It is entirely his property because only he can do it. Only he can save. And so in our text, they're praising God and declaring that salvation belongs to him, but not only salvation, salvation and glory and power belong to God. So let's consider for a moment power and glory. Power belongs to God because God is omnipotent. He is the Almighty. He is all powerful. David seems to have received a special revelation about this very thing back in Psalm 62, verse 11, where David says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And if you look at the very next verse, you see that that power of God is coupled with his loving kindness. The next verse in that psalm says, and that you, O Lord, belong to you belong steadfast love. So what does God love to do with his great power? He loves to save. He loves to take his great power, that gospel power, and save. Power belongs to him, but also glory. The Lord of hosts, it says repeatedly, just in that one psalm, Psalm 24, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And then the psalmist asked, it's almost like an antiphonal question and response, who is this King of glory? And the answer is the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The focus of so many of the psalms is to give glory to the one who deserves it, the Lord God. Can't help thinking of the Westminster Catechism again. Question number one that's so familiar to so many. What is man's chief end? Why are we really here? What's our main purpose? It's to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Mankind is God's highest creature. He's made us for a little while lower than the angels. But humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. And that crowning achievement of God's in creation was designed to give him glory. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're accustomed to saying at the end, after that last petition, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory." We ascribe those things to him. And we see then that it's also the duty of all of God's servants to worship him. Look again in our text at verse 5. "From the throne there came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" That's our duty. And that verse brings our attention to a second doctrine that's not very popular. The doctrine of the fear of the Lord. "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him." There was a time, maybe a century ago, a little longer ago, when it was very common, at least in English-speaking countries, to refer to a person who is a genuine Christian, you know, not just a Christian in name only, who just went through the motions or called themselves a Christian but didn't, you know, wasn't involved in the church or anything like that. Somebody who was the real deal, an expression they would use to describe such a person is, "He's a God-fearing man," or "She's a God-fearing woman." But that terminology has sort of fallen out of favor because people don't like the idea of fearing God. It rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it, sometimes? Many are quick to try to explain that away. You can't deny that it says that we're to fear the Lord, but you can try to kind of soft pedal it and say, "Well, that just means reverence. It just means a profound respect." But that's not all that it means. It's not the only thing that it means. There's more to it than that. The idea of fearing God is unappealing. It offends our pride. But I think we need to rediscover and embrace the idea of the fear of God. And there is an element of terror involved. Shouldn't there be? The maker of heaven and earth, the one who has authority to save and the authority to cast into hell, the Almighty One. What do we know from Scripture about the fear of the Lord? Well, first of all, the fear of the Lord is a catharsis. It cleanses. And so in Psalm 19, verse 9, it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Having that fear of the Lord cleanses us. It's also the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That may remind you of the words of the Proverbs, but that expression first appears in the Psalms. Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." All those who practice it, practice the fear of the Lord, that is, have a good understanding. Then, of course, that phrase appears again in Proverbs chapter 1. And reverberates throughout Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Also, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Proverbs 10, verse 27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." Now, that's often true even in this age. Because the fact is, a God-fearing lifestyle has a propensity to extend a person's life. But it's certainly and ultimately true of the age to come. So it's often true in this present age, but it's always true in eternity. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. And the fear of the Lord is the very spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, a description of the stump of Jesse, this branch that would rise from the root of Jesse is given here. And then in verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, okay, yeah, but those are all Old Testament passages. You know, maybe the fear of the Lord is outdated now that we're living in the gospel age. I don't think so. Fear of the Lord is a gospel trait. And so the church in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 31, for example. Acts 9 and 31. It says, the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. They were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Do you see how the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit can coexist like that? The fear of the Lord isn't something we need to toss out. It's something we need to embrace. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's Paul's testimony. What does Peter say about it? Peter knew Jesus pretty well. They were friends. Peter soft-pedaled the fear of the Lord? No, he didn't. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So the fear of the Lord is not just an Old Testament Jewish thing, it's a New Testament gospel thing. And it's something for all Christians, great and small, according to our text, verse 5. All you his servants who fear him, great and small. Great and small, whether it's pertaining to the amount of service a person does to God. Some great, eminent servant of God, or some humble servant of God who never gets any recognition. Great and small with regard to attainments. Whether you've had the privilege of leading multitudes to Christ, or whether you've just faithfully labored in training up children, teaching them the ways of the Lord. All his servants, all you who fear him, great and small, regardless of age, regardless of stature, status, office, all servants. And at this point, let me just give a word of encouragement to parents. Your children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a trust from him. And they are included in this verse where the command goes forth, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great and small. That includes your children. So it means you have a parental duty to teach your children. And there's lots of things you should teach your children. Teach them to be good citizens. Teach them to balance a checkbook. Teach them to drive. Teach them all the things they need to know in this life. But more important than anything else, far more important than anything else, teach them to worship. It's good and it's important to teach them to be able to sit still and be quiet. But that's not enough. Teach them to worship God. It's their duty. Who's going to teach them if you don't? One other thing about the fear of the Lord. A common indictment, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, against the wicked is what? That they don't have any fear of the Lord. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so you see, the fear of God is so important. Let's embrace it, not dismiss it. And then in verse 6, we have the ultimate hallelujah chorus. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. That was Handel's text, of course, for the hallelujah chorus from Messiah. And they're praising God, praising him because he reigns. Well, finally, not only is God to be worshipped because of his righteous judgments, and is he to be worshipped for his gracious salvation, but the text shows us so very clearly and so beautifully that God alone is to be worshipped. Just briefly, look at what happened to John. in our last verse. John fell down at the feet of this angel and tried to worship him. And the angel rebuked him, of course. He fell down. John was so awed, he was in such awe of the appearance and the power of this angel that he just almost reflexively fell down to worship. And that's especially interesting when we think about who John was. John was one of the 12. Jesus had many followers during his earthly ministry, but then he had those 12 disciples that were closer to him than anyone. And then even within the 12, there were three that were kind of like his inner circle. And they were only those three were privy to certain particular things, like only these three went up on the mountain with him when he was transfigured. Only these three went with him into the garden where he was praying before his arrest. Only these three got to go in and watch him raise the daughter of Jairus to life from the dead. John was one of those three. I don't think it'd be a stretch to say that John was probably Jesus' closest earthly friend. Because in the Gospel of John, John never self-identifies by his name. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus and John were especially close. Humanly speaking, they have a sweet fellowship, a closer relationship than any other. And this one who knew Jesus better than anybody couldn't help himself but fall down and worship at the feet of this angel. Now, the angel rebukes him, of course. He says, "Stop! Don't do that." He says, "We're all God's servants. I'm servant of God with you and your brethren." You know, anytime a righteous person in Scripture receives worship and knows they shouldn't, they always rebuke the person attempting to worship them. Angels do it constantly. When people bow down to angels, the angels say, "Stop, don't do that." It's going to happen a couple more times in Revelation here. Peter did it when he went to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius fell down before Peter, and Peter said, don't do that. I'm just a man like you. Interesting point is that Jesus never did that. People fell down to worship Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, and he did not rebuke them. Because it was proper for them to worship him, because Jesus is God. So the correction that the angel gives him is emphatic, and he says, "Don't do that." And then he says, just the final exhortation, "Worship God. God is the one that you ought to worship." And then there's this interesting phrase that concludes verse 10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That might sound a little bit strange, might seem a little bit awkward, but I think what it's basically saying is that the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, speaking through the prophets in the Scriptures, declares that Jesus is Lord. And that's why we should worship God and not angels. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophets, declares that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Almighty God, Yahweh. And this is instructive to us. We're not to worship Mary. We're not to worship angels. We're not to worship anyone or anything besides God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God alone is to be worshipped. And another reason that is shown to be true in this text is the linen garments that Christ's bride is wearing. Even those are cause for praise, not to the bride, but to God and no one else. Verse 8 says they're fine linen. It says that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And again, that might take us aback a little bit. Because you might think, well, wait a minute. I thought we were to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. I thought my righteousness was all like filthy rags. But the text here says the clean linen is the righteous deeds of Christians. Not talking about saints in the Roman sense, but believers, Christians, just like you and me. And verse 7 says the bride has made herself ready. Again, the focus kind of seems to be on the bride, but it says that she was granted to wear these clean garments. It wasn't inherently her right. Those garments were made clean by the blood of the Lamb. That's how they got white and pure. God is the preparer. God prepares vessels for glory. And so therefore, verse 7 describes glory not to the bride, but to God. So all believers are to worship God, the Lord, and we are to joyfully anticipate the marriage of the Lamb. Christ's people, the church, are called Christ's bride because of his passionate and unconditional love for us. He is the head of the church, and the church is his body. And just as marriage is a permanent union in this present life, Christ's people are united eternally to him. So that's another reason why he's called the bridegroom, and the church is called the bride. And so verse 9 announces the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that marriage supper is going to be an eternal feast in God's kingdom of glory. And we'll be there. All of us who are trusting in Christ for salvation will be there, and we'll be clothed in perfect garments, pure garments of righteousness, and we will forever and perfectly shout hallelujahs to the Lord for his grace and for his justice. And there's a connection between that and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb are closely related. What do we do in the sacrament? In the sacrament, we remember, and Scripture says we even show forth Christ's death. Isn't that what we do? That's what it's for, right? For how long do we do that? Until he comes. And so, Scripture says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper looks back to Christ's death, but it also looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at that marriage supper, you and I are going to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the saints assembled in glory. And our right to be there, the very right to be present and to be seated at that supper, is based entirely on the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's go to him in prayer now. Father, give us hearts that more and more eagerly look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, more eagerly and ardently hope for the glorious return of our Savior, and to be joined to him in his kingdom of glory. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we pray you'd make these things more real to our hearts, to our souls, to our faith. And we praise you because of your justice. We praise you because of your salvation. And we praise you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of preparation is all about the return of the Lord Jesus.